Joshua chapter 9. We're going to take a look at this entire chapter. We're going to consider the implications of the chapter, and then we're going to look at where the rubber hits the road. How do those implications and lessons that we've learned as we've explained and explored the text and looked at the insights within that text, how do those things apply to the way we live our lives? So Joshua chapter 9, open up your Bibles there, would you please? And we're just going to go through that passage, and I'm going to just try to explain a little bit as we work our way through it. This is the Gibeonite deception. The book of Joshua has some really significant events in it. So significant that virtually everybody, whether they have gone to church or not, if you've grown up in Western society, who hasn't heard or knows some sort of reference to the Battle of Jericho? Just the name of that city itself, you know, is used everywhere. It's in television programs. It's, you know, there was a television program years ago. I never really watched it, but I understood it was the name of the prison because of the big walls, and it was all about breaking out of the walls. And you know, everybody knows about the city of Jericho. There's some other things in the book of Joshua that just really resonate, especially with people who have grown up in the church. And one of the most famous verses of all of Scripture, Joshua 24:15, and we will get there in a few weeks. The Gibeonite deception is not maybe as well known, but it is pretty well known. And we're going to take a look at the real significance of what happens here, because typically, the way I've always been taught it, it has this connotation of huge negativity, but as I studied the passage, I actually saw some pretty redemptive things. So follow along with me as we consider this story. So much of the story is all about what God has done, and this is a story, this is a chapter that actually really reflects on how people react to what God has done. Follow with me. This is just great stuff. Now, when all the kings of the west of the Jordan heard about these things, and this is the defeat of Jericho and the collapse of the city of Ai, when they heard about all these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. They all came together. So there is this coalition of Canaanite forces. In actual fact, the coalition did not actually come into being. They wanted to, they never actually got their act together. I think the author probably wants to let us know, like in the full light of Revelation, that there was this full spirit of resistance which really took possess of these Canaanite leaders, with one glaring exception, Gibeon. There also may be something in the agenda of the writer to just show how God frustrates the plans of the wicked. So here they come. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. That word ruse gets used in other places in Scripture, sometimes in a positive way and sometimes in a negative way. So it's a scheme, and sometimes it implies wisdom. They were faced with a problem, they came up with a really good plan to deal with the problem. And other times it means they were scheming and malicious and sought to undermine what was going on. But they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes, and the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." That word treaty is the same word that gets translated as covenant. but it's very different from the covenant that God makes with Israel. This is a covenant between nations. And in this covenant, they are, you want a dog? You ever have a dog just flop on its back and put its legs up and say, rub my tummy, I submit, I surrender, me? That's what the Gibeonites are doing. Not a flattering picture, but they are. They're flopping on their backs. They're saying, we give up. Love me. Don't kill me. Meep. Make a treaty with us. This is what they're saying. And they overtly say, we will be your servants. Just follow along here. Make a treaty with us. Make a treaty with us. The Israelites said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you? There it is, verse 8. We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua said, well, who are you and where do you come from? And they answered, your servants have come from a very great distance. In actuality, they traveled about 18 kilometers. Very great distance. A very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. And you know what? This is Allah Rahab, chapter 2. They've heard, they know. We've come from a great distance because we have heard about what God is doing. I bet they heard. I bet they heard. They heard all right. We've heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. You get that a second time now. We are your servants. We are surrendering. We are surrendering to you. Like, there's just something off about all of that. Who surrenders without even putting up a fight? In the ancient Near East, the answer is nobody. When people hear of something, what they've heard about, the normal, natural human reaction is that of the Canaanite kings. Okay, let's gather our forces. We're not bowing our knee. We're not surrendering. We're going to take these guys on. We can beat them. Really? Really? Did you not go to Jericho? Go to Jericho. Did you not hear about what happened at Ai? You really want to fight these guys? Yeah. We're not bowing our knee. Okie dokie. But these guys do. We've heard about all this, and our elders and those living in the country said to us, take provision for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This is just great stuff here. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at our home on the day that we left to come to you. But see now how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are? And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. I mean, we went to the bay and got outfitted by Rick DeLue. He sold us everything, the best of the best. And look at our stuff now. Salvation Army wouldn't even take our stuff now. Look at it. It's just, we've come a long ways away. We're worn out, says the scriptures, by our very long journey. Do you ever read scripture and just think, really? Really? Look what it says next. The Israelites sampled their provisions. You ate the moldy bread just to make sure it was moldy? All right. Well, I guess they must be telling the truth because, look what it says next, because, but they did not inquire of the Lord. That is an absolutely thunderous phrase. Absolutely thunderous phrase. They had ways of consulting God and getting direction from God. Remember the Uman and the Thurman, and they didn't bother asking God. And this is an echo, because they come to Jericho, right? They march around at 6 days in obedience to the word of God, right? Seventh day they blow their trumpets, they, oh, you know, I'm just getting twitchy right now. I'm getting twitchy right now. Irma, do you love me? I hope you love me. Yesterday we had lunch with Irma, and I was talking, and she said, you're talking so much. Do you want a water? It's like, okay. Thanks. That was That was the most diplomatic thing anybody has ever said to me. Sermon's over, everybody. You can thank Rick right now. Where was I? Sampled their provisions. Did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace. With them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified the oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were their neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, because these are Hivites. They came to Gibeon and a few other cities, Kephirah, Beerot, and Kiriath Jearim. Then the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's the question. When they realized that they had been deceived, why didn't they just cancel the treaty? Why didn't they declare the covenant null and void? They don't. They honor it. And look at the happy people. Look at the congregation. Look at the nation of Israel. Are they pleased with their leaders for being men of integrity and honor? What does it say? The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. Leadership is a lonely place sometimes. They're doing the right thing, but it doesn't stop the people from getting upset. If you're going to lead, you're going to get criticized. You just need to know that. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them." This is the consolation prize. "We'll let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking an oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. "We won't kill them. We'll let them into the camp, but they're going to be our servants. They're going to be our grunts. They're going to split wood, carry wood, stack wood. They're going to carry water for us. And when we say jump, they're going to say how high. We're not going to kill them, but we're going to make them grovel. We're not going to kill them, but we're not going to let them eat at the table either." Everybody went, okay. I think that was a direct quote. Yeah, okay. That's what happens. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you and actually you live near us? You are now under a curse." And this is interesting because Joshua does see it as a curse. He sees it as a malediction. "You will never, 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 ever be released from service as a woodcutter and water carrier for the house of my God." And look at how they respond. They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." And that, my friends, is Joshua's inspiration in 24:15. When he says to the nation before him, "Decide for yourselves this day what you will do, if you will serve the gods or the God of your fathers or the gods of the land. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua says to them, "Do whatever you're going to do. But as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. Thanks. Because we remember Jericho. Because we remember Ai. Because we remember everything that transpired in the days of Moses. Because we fear God, and because we fear God, we will live." And so did the Gibeonites. They feared God, and that fear of God gave them life. So even though they're under this curse, this malediction, this punitive measure in the sight of Israel, they don't care. They're alive. they're alive. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. That infers that the Israelites wanted to kill him. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. And that gets reinforced in Ezra and Nehemiah, because these same Gibeonites, their descendants, serve in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, they serve in the temple. They serve. They serve day and night in the presence of God. That's their deal. I think there's certain implications of this text. And those implications really become demonstrated in the response of three different groups of people. We see three very distinct responses to the work and the activity of God, which is undeniable. Undeniable. The Psalms say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. All you have to do is look out at creation and realize this isn't just a fantastic coincidence. There is a plan to this planet. There is a plan to life. There is structure and order to everything that God has created. This is not some cosmic fluke. This is planned. If you like big words, it's the teleological argument. There's a design, and because there's a design, there's a designer. And his name is God. And God is working in Israel's life. God is marching them through. God is giving them big, I mean, unreasonably huge victories. This is way early precursor of the classic David versus Goliath. They are winning battles they should not win, and they are winning not because they're winning, but because God is winning those battles before them. And everybody's watching. And you've got three very distinct groups of people in this narrative. You've got all the Canaanite kings, the pagans living in the land. You've got the Gibeonites, who are part of the Hivite nation. Do you have the next slide? Do I show that anywhere, Wayne? I thought I had a slide with a map on it. Yeah, you see the different regions there with the different groups occupied. Well, those regions unite. They form an alliance. They're the NATO of their day, and they're going to take down Israel, except for the Hivites, who say, we think you're wrong. There's these three different groups. And one group are these Canaanite kings, and their response to the work of God, the action of God, the history of God, is to fight against God, to fight against his people. When they heard what happened, they rally their forces, they rally their armies, and they are ready to fight. Whether they believed they could win despite the overwhelming evidence that they would not, their decision was, regardless, to fight and die, because that was more palatable to them than surrender. So they come together and they make this decision. They're gonna fight. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. Well, they're steeped in sin, and they're gonna earn their wages, because they're all gonna die. They're never gonna actually get to form their alliance, and they're gonna die, one by one by one. Chapters 10 to 12, which we're gonna tackle next week, I won't read all three chapters, but at the end of chapter 12, for those of you in the Tuesday morning Bible study, how many kings end up losing to Israel? 31. 31. At what point in that parade do you say, you know, I want to be like Gibeon? Rub my tummy. Not these guys. They're going to fight. They're going to fight. And you know, this is somehow romanticized even in our society, right? Remember the Alamo. You got the entire Mexican army coming at you. Like, pack the wagons and head north, lads. Oh, we're going to defend this fort. Really, I've seen the fort. It's not that great. Let it go. Let it go. You can relocate. There's a nice place in the burbs up in St. Louis. You'll love it there. They've got ribs. Like, get out of Dodge, John Wayne.
No, we're heroic. We're going to die for nothing.
Okay. This is human nature. We're crazy. Why are we so crazy, Rod? Rod, it's time for you to preach another message. Why humans are kooky. Why are they irrational? And we actually use this phrase, the irrationality of sin. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. I do what I do not want to do, and I do not do that which I want to do. That's what sin does to us. It makes us behave contrary to our better instincts, to our common sense, to our own self. What's the word I'm looking for? Interest. You know, why? Why do we defeat ourselves? Why do we behave in such an irrational way? Why would we hear and understand the gospel message that you've got to fall before the cross and confess Christ as Lord and Savior, or you will come up against the judgment seat of God? What do you think you're going to do, stand before God and just launch on some sort of eloquent tirade about why he's wrong and you're right and why you should be allowed into his heaven? You're going to lose. What are you going to do then? Say, oh, I'm going to go form my own heaven? No, you're not. Do you really want to fight God? Do you really want to pick a fight with the sovereign God of the universe? Because I'll tell you now, Scripture is replete in its stories, time and time and time again, God does not lose. God has never lost. God doesn't lose. God will never lose. There is a day coming of judgment when Satan and all the demonic forces of hell and every extreme in between will come against God, and they will lose. They will lose. Satan and all his minions and all of humanity that tucks in with them, they'll lose. Don't be in that group. Do not think that you can fight God and win. You can't. And this story tells us that. It foreshadows what's going to happen. 31 kings in a row are going to go down. And in this entire book, there's only two people that don't get destroyed that should get destroyed. That's Rahab and her family and the Gibeonites, because they chose option B, surrender. Give us that slide, would you, Wayne? Surrender. Here's your second group. It's your Gibeonites, and it's their response. Their response is to surrender. When they hear what happened, they devise a plan. They come up with a ruse. They have a scheme. They're going to surrender. They're never going to accept our surrender. What are we going to tell them? Tell them we didn't come from 18 kilometers away. Tell them we came from a distant land. Quick, somebody go get all the moldy bread. You know, down at Cobb's, they threw that stuff out a week ago. Like, it's got to be moldy by now, right? No, maybe not Cobb's. Who knows what they put in their bread? It's some sort of weird stuff. It lasts forever. Let's get some real bread. Let's get some homemade bread. Let's get something moldy and gross, and let's go get those wineskins that we used a couple years ago. There goes my water. Oh, now I'm in trouble with Elaine. Sorry, Elaine. You might need the shop vac. They go and get the bread, and they want a covenant. They want a treaty. They want some sort of release, relief. They don't want to get killed. And they are prepared to become servants, because servanthood is a better option than death. And I think most of us would agree. You bet I'll work at McDonald's. Is it a choice between working at McDonald's and dying? I can flip burgers. I can mop a floor. Servanthood, far superior to absolute annihilation. I got to baptize somebody once. Trustees, Howard, much to the horror and the chagrin of this congregation, I want you to know that the clock on the back of the wall, the one that I watched to see how long the sermon's going, it stopped at 11:15, so
I don't know where this is going. So I got to baptize somebody once a few years ago, and she shared her story about how she became a Christian. She had cancer as a child, and she received a wish, and her wish was Disney World. And she said, I just remember being at Disney World, this happiest place on earth, and it was incredible. It was amazing. When I came back, different things happened. I had this friend that I met in the hospital, and she went to a church in St. Albert, and she talked me into going to church with her one day. And I went there one day, and we sang that song by Matt Redman, Better Is One Day in Your Courts. Do you know that song? Better is one day in your courts. Better is... Than what? 1,000 elsewhere. And she said, really? Really? One day in heaven is better than 1,000 days at Disney World? And she said, for her, an understanding washed over her. And that day, in that moment, she decided she would rather be in heaven. And she asked her friend, what do I need to do to get there? And her friend said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And her friend led her to the Lord. And I got to baptize her because she understood that better is one day in heaven than 1,000 elsewhere. Better to be a woodcutter and a cupbearer in heaven than to be a king in the pit of hell. Hey, what does the rest of Psalm 84 say? Better to be a doorkeeper, I think. I'd rather be a doorman at a scummy apartment building in Hell's Kitchen in New York than live in a penthouse that overlooks Central Park. Heaven is that much better than the best thing that we can offer on earth. And the Gibeonites, they understand this. The Gibeonites understand that in the economy of God, surrender is the path to victory. Better to be a slave in heaven than a king anywhere else. And that leads us to our third group, the Israelites, who made an ill-advised deal, who entered into a treaty, a covenant with these people, even though they were supposed to wipe them out. And then they say to themselves, and I'm not exactly sure what the Hebrew is here. I think it's pronounced rats. Rats. Or its neighboring word, oops. Both ancient Hebrew terms. Rats. Oops. Okay. We messed up. Now what? Listen, boys. We got to keep our word. Why? Why do we need to keep our word? They're just a bunch of Hivites. Scuzzy Hivites. God will understand. He gave us a command. We're just honoring God. And Joshua and the leaders say, no, lads. We gave him our word. We got to live up to our word. They understood that they failed to seek God's counsel. They knew that it was their wrong, or in the vernacular, my bad. They messed up. They made a mistake. They were so full of themselves because of their past victories, they just didn't think they needed to consult God. They should have. They didn't. This is what they end up with. And they make a treaty, and despite the fact that it's wildly unpopular among the masses, they decide that they're going to keep their word. And I think that's just so key, hey? Is keeping your promise despite the personal cost. I knew a fellow who had a construction company once and lost a lot of money on a deal. I said, why didn't you just act like everybody else? He says, because I'm a Christian. And my name and my integrity is more important to me than a few dollars. Pretty good. You know, when you read commentaries, there's a bunch of different theories about why they didn't just recant on the covenant and just deal with the Hivites. But I think they remembered clearly the words from Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, this injunction from God. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do
according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. God is a promise keeper. He is a promise maker, and he expects the same from his people. God makes us promises. Corrie ten Boom encourages us with these words. She says, let God's promises shine on all your problems. But it's Charles Haddon Spurgeon who understands the second half of this when he says, we must come under the influence of the promise and live upon the promise, which means that we become reflections of the promise, but we also emulate him who makes those promises. Keep your promises. Honor. These are the three responses from three different groups. Fight, surrender, or honor. What God has said and what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. And how does this apply to us? Where's the rubber hit the road here? What are you supposed to take home with you? I want to share these three insights with you very quickly because I'm hungry. The first is this. Before you embark on a self-destructive mission, ask yourself why. Why would I fight against God? Why am I about to do this? You know, why am I going to engage in this behavior which I know will ultimately lead to my destruction? Like, just try to be objective. Stop. Take a sobering moment and just ask yourself, okay, why am I going to do this? And you'll realize you don't have to. You do not have to engage in self-destructive behavior. There's at least three things that you can do. The first is pray for wisdom. In James chapter 1, the scriptures say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Solomon did, and he got it in spades. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. A second thing that you can do is look for a way out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not going through anything that everybody else hasn't already gone through. This nothing unusual here. You're not pioneering anything. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So you do have the power, the ability, the resources to not surrender to this temptation. But with the temptation, says the word of God, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you are tempted, if you are confronted with a temptation, if you are staring in the face of something that's just going to bring you down, know this. A, you don't have to. You have the power within you because Christ lives in you to overcome that temptation. And there's an escape hatch somewhere. There's an out. I went skiing once with my youth group. This was a long time ago when I was athletic. And I will confess to you, Ardeth, extremely good looking. There is no mistake that Gabriella fell madly in love with me. And I was a skier back in high school and even for a little bit after that. And I was leading a youth group. And first time ever, we're up in Banff. And I get led by these two nasty, malicious 18-year-olds. Do you remember Eric Schwartz and his one buddy? Oh, bad children, bad. Bad parenting all around, just bad, 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 bad. They take me to this mogul run, and they go down the mogul run, boop, 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 with their little 18-year-old knees. But I'm like 35, 38 now, something like that. I'm getting old. I'm getting decrepit. And I'm looking at these moguls, and I see destruction. But I am tempted to show up these 18-year-old juveniles. But then wisdom and common sense and life experience take hold of me, and I look for what it says in this passage, that God will provide a way out. But unfortunately for me, and the events of that day, the escape hatch was referred to. It was even a sign. It said, the chicken run. And pride trumped wisdom. And I hit that first mogul. And I hit the second mogul, but I hit it on my back. And then with my legs in the air so I wouldn't get stopped on the snow, I bounced the whole way down. By the time I got to the foot of these two 18-year-olds, they were doubled over in laughter. Lost all dignity. Just a little bit of wisdom. Take the way out. Just swallow your pride. You don't have to go through that. God will always give you a way out. The third way is to practice the presence of Christ. You know what Jesus says to the disciples? We're so quick and go and make disciples of all the earth. And you know what he says so famously at the end? and behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. But understand this, if Christ is in you, then Christ is with you perpetually, all the time. But we forget that so easily, don't we? Don't we? Try to practice the presence of Christ. Try to remember that Christ is with you, even here and now. Christ is with us. Before you embark on self-destructive missions, ask yourself, why? Why would I do this? And pray for wisdom. Look for a way out. Practice the presence of Christ. Secondly, the Gibeonites' deception worked because Israel's leaders failed to seek the counsel of God. How can we seek the counsel of God? Well, through three things primarily. The first is Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If you don't know what to do, the Word of God will tell you what to do. Secondly, you can seek wisdom through and for discernment. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 3:9, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people? You know, we can pray for wisdom to know what to do, and God will give us that ability to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong, between what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And thirdly, by seeking the affirmation of people that we trust and respect. When David was trying to figure out whether or not to go and retrieve the ark back in 1 Chronicles 13, it says that he consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And then verse 4, and all the assembly agreed to do this, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Seek affirmation from people you trust and respect. When you don't know what to do, pray for wisdom, seek discernment, seek the wisdom for discernment, and seek the affirmation of people that you trust and respect. And then finally, Israel kept their promises, and the Gibeonites received a better life than what seemed to others. Some people said, you're just going to be servants, that's horrible. And they said, no, better is one day, better is one day. And you know, friends, we're in the same boat. So I would encourage you to value your place in the kingdom of God by remembering some really key points. We are sons and daughters of the living God. The scriptures say that we've been adopted. Look at Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And you can read sons and daughters. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, who adores you. One of the big heresies of our age is, we're all God's children. Everybody on the planet, we're all God's children. No, we're not. No, we're not. We are all God's creation, but we are not all God's children. God's children are those who he has adopted. And he adopts us on the measure of faith in which he extends to us his grace and adopts us. You wonder about the language of being chosen. You're adopted. Anybody who has ever gone to an adoption agency has chosen a child to adopt. They don't put their pictures on a big spinning board that you just go brrr and it just lands on a child. You choose a child. You choose to adopt the child. You make that child your child. And that child receives all the rights, privileges, and blessings of being your child, namely that they become heirs. We become heirs of the promise of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promises made to Israel are the promises that the Gentiles receive in Christ and through Christ. We become heirs of everything God promised. And I think the third great and awesome blessing about all of that is that we are We are free. Where we are in God's kingdom is a place where we're free. A part of Jesus' lists of things that he's to do to make the blind to see, the lame to walk, and set the captives free. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verses 35, 36, Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. And what are you free from? You're free from sin. The judgment of sin. The future of sin. You're free of guilt. You have been declared not guilty. You are justified. You bear that no longer. You are free from the shame. If God has forgiven you, you forgive you. Let it go. Your sins are counted against you no more. Free at last, free at last. Hey, I am no longer a slave to sin. I am a child of righteousness. I'm no longer a child of perdition. I am a recipient of God's salvation. I am free. And I don't have to live the way I used to live. Today is a new day. What's that old line? Today is the beginning of the rest of your life. Or today is the first day of the rest of your life. How does that go? But it's true, hey? It's true. Today is a new day. And this is the remarkable thing of it all. Is that there is a group of people, and it's really kind of a large group of people, who will choose to fight God. And they will lose. And some of them will be very nice people. One of the harsher lines from church history is, the road to perdition is paved with nice people. It's not about whether or not you're nice. It's whether or not you're saved. And what are we seeking anyways? For the Gibeonites, you know what they're seeking? They're seeking life. And here's the irony is they receive life because Israel doesn't seek God. And maybe that's just serendipitous. Or maybe it's sovereignty. And maybe it's the story that we're supposed to receive today. That when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we will be saved. We will be more than survivors. We will be thrivers. We will live in victory as we spend eternity with the great and awesome God. And that, friends, is Joshua chapter 9, the story of the Gibeonite deception. Let's pray. God, we're Gibeonites, destined for destruction, but by the subversive nature of the cross,